Well, we are continuing our series in John's Gospel. So if you want to open your Bibles up, we're going to be looking at John chapter 6. And we're at page 1071 if you have a blue church Bible. It's 1071. That is John chapter 6. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text and then I'm going to pray and then we'll go through this passage together. Has everyone got it? John chapter 6. Verse 60. Some of you are there, some of you are getting there. Okay, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's just bow our heads and ask for God's help before we go any further. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Father, we cannot understand this text without the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit would be at work amongst us, exposing the Word of God to us and challenging our hearts. We pray this morning that we would see the wonder of Jesus Christ and his total control over all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you felt like God isn't working? Maybe everything seems like a mess and you ask the question, where is God in all of this? Is he really in control? Is he really working out his plan and his purposes? Maybe it's during a dark, dark time in your life, like a time of suffering through illness. Maybe it's a time when you feel let down by people around you. Or maybe it's been a time when a dream or a hope has been smashed completely. Or maybe it's just when life doesn't seem to make sense. And you ask that question, does God really know what he's doing? Does he really? Well, in this text that we come to, it seems like God's purposes are failing from human standards. At the beginning of chapter 6, we saw that Jesus had 5,000 followers. The crowds were flocking to him at the beginning of our miracle. But within 48 hours, many of Jesus' disciples have left, and Jesus is left with 12 chosen disciples, one of which Jesus says will betray him. It looks like in this text, looks like in this chapter, that the devil is winning here. It looks like from this chapter that Jesus' ministry is failing. It doesn't look like Jesus knows what he is doing here. One of the things that this chapter shows us, and it's been surprising to me as I've gone through it, because I didn't expect to see this, but the repetitive theme throughout this chapter and these verses is that Jesus is in control. He knows what he knows what is going on, even though it looks like, from human standards, from the human point of view, that he doesn't. And what I wanted to do this morning is look at the three groups of people that we encounter in this text and remind us that God is totally in control despite the circumstances that might be surrounding our lives today. So firstly, we're going to look at the offended disciples. Secondly, we're going to look at the chosen 12. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the betrayer Judas. Betrayer Judas. So firstly, the offended disciples. So after Jesus has done this miracle, he started explaining to them what this miracle is all about. And he's just finished that. He explained who he is and why he's come down to earth. And many of his disciples respond by grumbling. Look at verse 60. They say, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" When the disciples say hard here, they don't mean that Jesus' teaching is complicated. The word hard here means that Jesus' teaching is offensive. They're offended by Jesus' teaching and what he's bringing to them. What's offended them? Well, in his previous explanation of the miracle, he has told them that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood to receive eternal life. Look at verse 54, just before our text. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." It sounded like cannibalism to his disciples. It sounded like Jesus was telling them to eat him and drink his blood. Doesn't sound so good, does it? And it was even more offensive back then because in God's law, he had told them not to eat any flesh with blood in it. It says in Leviticus 19:26, "Do not eat any meat with the blood still in it, let alone drink a cup of blood," like Jesus is saying. But the problem that has been, and it's been the same problem throughout this gospel, is that they don't understand that Jesus is talking about spiritual things here. Jesus confirms this in the text. He responds, he says, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Disciples had taken what he said literally and they'd missed the point once again. They thought that he actually meant to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But we know from last week, for those of us who were here, that this is a picture. He doesn't mean for the disciples to be a load of cannibals. That's not what he's saying to them. He doesn't mean for them to nibble on his finger. That's not what he's talking about. He means that they need to be united with him through faith to receive eternal life. It's a spiritual truth. That's what Jesus says. "The words I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." That's what he's talking about here. Are they his real disciples then, these guys? Well, our passage uses the word disciple. Look, he says it there. Verse 16, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said." But notice that there's a difference between these disciples and then the 12 later on. The difference is that these disciples are offended and they walk away. They hear his words and they turn their backs. Look at verse 66. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." They no longer followed him. This is a big turnaround. Because exactly a year ago, these disciples were welcoming him with great excitement. couple of chapters before, it says, when he arrived, that's Jesus, in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. And now he's in Capernaum, in Galilee, the same place that these guys are welcoming him, and they're turning their back. You see, they liked the magic tricks. They liked the miracles at the beginning, and that's why they followed him. But when they found out who he really is claiming to be, they turned around. They walked away. You see, just because someone claims to follow Jesus doesn't mean they are his true disciple. Just because someone turns up on a Sunday and sings some songs and prays some prayers doesn't mean that they are his true disciples. Jesus says who his true disciples are. These are his disciples. If you hold on to my teaching, you are really my disciples. His disciples are the ones who accept his word and are not offended by him and hold on to the end. They keep on holding on. Is Jesus' ministry failing then? Is he surprised by this big turnaround by these people? Well, no. Look at verse 64. He says, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He's known this from the beginning. In chapter 2, we saw that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in a man. In chapter 4, he said the prophet is not honored in his own hometown. And he was bang on the money. He knew from the beginning where their hearts were at. He knew from the beginning that they weren't his real disciples, so he never entrusted himself to them. This is no surprise to Jesus. He's in control here, not the disciples. He knows who's going to believe and who's going to hold on. Let me go back to these offended disciples for a second, because there's an important lesson for us as Christians to learn. Let me be clear, that it's not the enthusiasm with which you come to Jesus that is important. The Bible is clear that those who have been truly saved by Jesus Christ trust in his words and they persevere. They persevere. That means they stick with Jesus despite the ups and the downs of life. In other words, Jesus' real followers follow him all the way to the grave. It's not that our salvation is earned by our perseverance, by us holding on. No, it's been earned for us by Jesus Christ. But that our salvation is proved by our perseverance. It's all over the New Testament. Jesus says this to his disciples. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. In Hebrews 10, 36, he says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. We need to persevere as Christians. We need to keep going all the way to the end. This doesn't mean, though, that we have to be perfect in our walk with the Lord. That's not what I'm saying here. It's not what the text is saying. Of course we're going to have blips along the way. But if we are truly his disciples, then his spirit will continue to work in us till the day that we die and will continue to draw us back again and again to the Lord Jesus. As Christians today, especially in this culture, we need to learn words like endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, and patience. You see, following Jesus is not a mad 100 meter sprint to the end like Usain Bolt. Following Jesus is like a marathon. We have to persevere, we have to keep going, we have to endure. And some of us who are younger believers here this morning, we need to look at those in our congregation who have persevered with the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years and learn from them. When you go and speak to people like Mark and Rosalind, when you go and speak to people like Derek and Anne and Auntie Nancy, and others who've persevered with the Lord over years, because there's lessons to be learned from their patience, from their endurance, from their steadfastness. We need their witness and their encouragement, because our generation is all about giving up. Our generation is all about being impatient. But Jesus says we need to hold on. We need to keep going. We need to endure. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, when I die, I want to hear those words that Paul mentions. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear those from my Heavenly Father when I die. Well done, good and faithful servant. Don't be like those disciples who walk away when things get hard. Don't be like those disciples who walk away and things are too offensive. But hold on to Jesus, because he's holding on to you. So firstly, we have these offended disciples who walk away. Secondly, we see in this text the chosen 12. Jesus turns around after all these people are leaving, they're walking away, and he asks his disciples, the 12, do you want to leave too? Do you want to go with them? He says. But Peter replies in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. These are amazing words when we take time to think about them, because Peter and the others are finally understanding who Jesus is. Peter says two important things that we need as Christians. Firstly, Peter recognizes how important and how valuable and how essential Jesus' word is. Where else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. They recognize there's nowhere else to go. Nowhere. They might be hard words. They might be offensive words. They might be difficult words. But where else is there to go? Where else is there out there for us that can offer eternal life? And this is what we've been learning throughout John's Gospel, how important Jesus, the Word of God, is. It's with the Word that Jesus has taught the people. It's with the Word that he provided 5,000 people with enough food. And it's the same Word that gives us eternal life. His Word creates, his Word directs, his Word commands, and his Word and his Word alone can give us life. And to receive his Word, to receive this Bible, is to receive Jesus Christ himself. I said it a few weeks ago, faith in Christ means taking him at his Word. Simple. End of. That's it. And this is what Peter realizes. Where else can we go for this eternal life? And if you're not a Christian this morning, that means you haven't repented of your sin, you've turned away from your sin and put your faith in Christ and are following him with your life. Then know that there is nowhere else to go to receive eternal life. Not the Quran, not Facebook, not Mystic Meg, not anywhere else. Only Jesus is the Word of God. And this Word is not just important, they're not just saying it's valuable, they're saying it's essential. What does that mean? It means if something is essential and you need it. You need it for life. And this is what the text is saying. We need his Word to receive eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. The second thing they realize about Jesus is they recognize who he is. Look at that claim. Peter says, we believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, these 12 can see what the other disciples can't see. These 12 can see what the Jews can't see. That Jesus is the Son of God. They can see his true identity. Where others are mistaken, where others reject him, they can see that he is the Son of God. And that's important. So we don't know he's the Son of God. We won't know that his words give life and there's nowhere else to go. But this is not something that they've grasped by themselves. The text is very clear. Jesus said to them in verse 70, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Have I not chosen you, the 12?" Their response is right, but it's got nothing to do with their detective skills. It's not like they're Sherlock's. Jesus has chosen them to understand. I mean, earlier on he says in verse 63, the Spirit gives life. It gives life. The flesh counts for absolutely zilch. It counts for nothing. In other words, they would not have a clue who he is without the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit can help them understand this truth. Nothing else. The flesh counts for nothing. Only the Spirit can give us life. In 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, it says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Each one of us cannot understand who God is. Each one of us cannot understand who Jesus Christ is unless the Spirit of God is working in our hearts and in our minds. Without the Spirit, it's like having a 10,000-piece jigsaw laid out in front of you with no picture, and you're trying to scrabble the pieces together. You won't get the picture. You won't understand who the person is in the jigsaw until the Spirit begins to work in your life, and suddenly, snap, you can see the picture. The jigsaw comes together. Or it's like being in a dark room. All the lights out, you can't see a thing. And then the Spirit turns the light on and you can see who Jesus is for the first time. That he is the Son of God. That his words do give life. These disciples can only grasp the truth about Jesus because the Spirit is at work in their lives. Later on, Jesus says it in another way, verse 65. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father unless the Father has enabled him. In other words, God is in control of who gets saved and who doesn't. This shows us again, those of us who are Christians this morning, that our salvation, the fact that we're saved, the fact that we have heaven and eternal life, rests on the Father. We need the Father to draw us to the Son, we learned that last week, and we need the Spirit to breathe new life into us. You see, we are dead, we are blind, we are heading for hell, unless the Spirit intervenes. We can take no credit whatsoever for our salvation this morning. The Father draws, the Son saves, and the Spirit gives life. That's how you became a Christian. Our salvation, our good works, our knowledge, our gifts, our passions, our ministries, are all a result of God's work in us through the Spirit. It's a total act of grace that we are saved. It's a total act of God's mercy and his goodness to us that we are saved this morning. One man put it like this: if any man ascribes anything of salvation, even the very least thing, to man's efforts, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learned Jesus Christ rightly. If we don't know this morning that we have been saved totally by an act of God, then we don't get the grace of God this morning. We don't get how free and abundant and infinite is his grace that he has shown us. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter about your education. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what job you hold now. It doesn't matter whether you've lived a so-called good life or a bad life. All of us start at a level playing field, dead in our sin, until Christ makes us alive through his Spirit. And all we can do as Christians in response this morning and every day is praise Him. Praise Him for our salvation. Praise Him for how wonderful His grace is to us. Matthew read these verses earlier. You don't need to turn to them. In Ephesians 1 he says this, in Him we also have been chosen, having been pre-chosen according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. We have been chosen and we have been brought into His family, not by our works but by His grace. And so all we can do is praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. We haven't been chosen to stick our chest out every day and say, look how wonderful we are. Look how good I am. Look how great I am. We've been chosen to praise the Lord Jesus. And these disciples are beginning to understand who Jesus is because the Father has drawn them and chosen them. And because the Spirit is working in their lives. Who's in control? Jesus is in control. Not the disciples, not the 12, not Judas. So secondly, we have these chosen 12. Thirdly, we have the betrayer Jesus. Sorry, Judas. Judas. Freudian slip. This chapter ends with some scary verses, but encouraging ones at the first time. Look at verses 70 and 71 as we end. Jesus says, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Jesus says he has chosen the 12, but one of them is going to betray him. Is Jesus out of his mind here? Does he know what he's doing? Has he made a mistake? I mean, as we saw at the beginning, he started with 5,000 plus followers. Then at the start of our passage, just a group of disciples and some walk away. And now at the end of 48 hours, he's left with just 12 followers, one of which is going to turn his back on him and betray him. Is the devil winning here? Is his plan overcoming God's? Is Jesus out of control here? And the overwhelming answer of this chapter is no, 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 no. The devil is not winning. Jesus has him exactly where he wants him. He has placed Judas in the middle of the disciples to carry out God's set plan. In a year's time from when Jesus speaks these words, Judas betrays Jesus and hands him over to the Jews. The Jews hand him over to the Romans and they crucify him. He is going to die as a result of Judas's betrayal. But this, wonderfully, is part of God's amazing and wonderful plan. Jesus says later on, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, talking about his life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You see, Jesus is in control every step of the way in this passage. Even in the middle of what looks like a crisis, even in the middle of his death, he's in control. The devil is not winning. The devil is not in control. Jesus is on the throne. And this is the encouragement this morning. I want to leave this with you. Whenever it appears in our lives that Jesus is not winning, whenever it seems as though he's not triumphing over our enemy, just at that point and time, we need to know that Jesus is in control. We need to know that we can trust him. We need to know in the middle of the mess of life, when the darkness is all around, that he is on the throne and that his total control is a refuge in the storms of life. Yes, sometimes we don't have a clue what's going on. But the Bible tells us that we know someone who does. As Job proclaims in the Old Testament, I know that you can do all things, O Lord. No plan of yours can be thwarted. He knows, the Bible knows, we know as Christians that he can do all things, and nothing can get in the way of God's plan. Even when the most evil things are happening, even when the most difficult things are facing us, he is in control. He is on the throne. No plan can be changed. No plan can be prevented. No plan of the Lord's can be stopped. This passage teaches us loads of things. It teaches us that we must persevere. We must endure. It shows us that our salvation is by God's grace alone. But the thing that stands out to me the most as I've been looking at this text is that John shows us that Jesus is in control. He knew who would walk away. He said that from the beginning. He chose the 12, including Judas the betrayer, and he knew he would do that. And so when life is a mess, when suffering comes our way, when all around is darkness, and when we don't know what God is doing, we can run and we can rest in God's total, amazing control. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father God, when peace like a river attendeth our way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever our lot, Lord, would you teach us to say, it is well with our souls. Amen.